In your Bibles to the prophecy of Amos. And we have here several timely reminders with respect to the life of faith. The book of Amos begins with those words in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. About 150 years before Amos, there had been a great disruption, you remember, and Solomon's kingdom was divided into Israel in the north under Jeroboam and Judah in the south under Rehoboam. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, there is a record of the revolt and the division which resulted from it. The words are as follows. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now say to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Jeroboam I then reigned over Israel as their first king. Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, reigned 150 years later. Israel was in very sad decline, and God sent his prophet Amos to reprove them. Apart from his prophetic gift, Amos, we might say, was an ordinary chap, being a herdman looking after sheep. So in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, he says of himself, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. A reminder to us all in all of the generations of the church that without the call of God and the attending of a ministry by the Spirit of God, no man can be a prophet in these things of God. Now, the book of Amos has a very clear order. It begins in chapter 1 with prophecies against Judah, and in chapters 2 through to 6, prophecies against Israel. So, first of all, we have these prophecies in the opening chapters through to and including chapter 6. Secondly, there are 5 visions concerning the coming judgment. And you will find those in chapters 7 through to the first half of chapter 9 at verse 10. And then thirdly, we have promised messianic blessings, including the calling of the Gentiles. These occupy chapter 9, verse 11 through to 15. So we begin this morning with the subject of responsibility not recklessness. How many people these days live reckless lives? The way in which they conduct themselves, the activities in which they engage, and so on, are not safe to be followed by reasonable people. But of course, recklessness does not need to be on the surface in that particular way. Anyone who seeks to live their life independent of Jesus Christ is living a spiritually reckless life. And the prophecy of Amos is a reminder to all nations that it is time to seek the Lord. And the reason for this is that the end of all rebellion against God is total ruin. If you and I were living a life without recognizing God, the God of the Bible, as the true God, going our own way, as we put it, and were we to continue in that manner of life, it would be disaster on the day of our death when we pass from this life into the next. The voice of the Lord came to his prophet Elijah, you will remember, as a still, small voice. 1 Kings 19 and verse 12. But it comes through the prophet Amos as the roar of a lion. Warnings from God concerning the reckless life, the sinful life, the life lived without reference to the living and the true God, and the one only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, whom he has sent. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, we have those words. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." You see, that is a time in life for strong words. Every parent knows that. And we may say that every child knows that. There are times for reproof. There are times for saying, "Don't do that." The outcome could be disastrous. If you fall down a pit or something like that, come back from the edge, the parent might say. And this prophecy of Amos has that particular direction. Come back from the edge. You see the peril of living away from God, and you need to come to him. Those were beautiful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, if the prophecy of Amos reminds us of anything, it reminds us of the fact that the nations of this world cannot claim to be free from responsibility to the God of Israel. It's no good tucking away God in some cupboard, saying, he's for the Jews. He's not for us. And we get this emphasis of universalization in the prophecy of Amos. He looks beyond the boundaries of Israel, and he does not consider the people who live there as being, as it were, independent of his message, not needing to respond to his message. And so, right at the beginning of this prophecy of Amos, we have this doctrine that the nations of the earth the non-Israelites cannot claim to be free from responsibility to the God of Israel. One by one, God calls them to account through his prophet Amos for 3 transgressions and for 4. Damascus in the northeast, Gaza in the southwest, Tyre in the northwest, and Edom in the southeast. Let none of these surrounding countries think that they are going to escape the judgment of God if they do not seek the Lord in a timely way. And as it was then, so it is today. A word of the Lord for every corner of Britain, howsoever isolated it might be. Indeed, a word from the Lord to every nation of the world. Many Jews, no doubt, could agree with that. The pagans deserved judgment, did they not, for all of their idolatry and the way in which they were living? But you see, Amos goes on to this point, that God's people could not claim to be free from responsibility to God. The kingdom has been divided. Israel there, mainly in the north. Why should they be concerned about Jerusalem and the worship of Judah? But you see, God lays claim to both the people in the southern kingdom and the people in the northern kingdom. He is God over all. And so his message is for all the earth, even for British people, even for people in Stockton on Tees. So Judah is reproved. They had the light of the word of God, but they did not give heed. Chapter 2 there, and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments. And their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. So much for the southern kingdom. But you see also for the northern kingdom, Israel in the north is also reproved. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They ought to have known better. Did they not know that which God had said, to which the Saviour himself directs us in Matthew 9 and 13? But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, everywhere at all times when it comes to this matter of the service of God, there must be conduct that matches the profession. It's no good people saying, I believe in God, and that's enough. There is one only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The point is, do we believe in Jesus Christ? And you see, many say that they do. They'll say that they believe in Jesus Christ. But if it is not that living faith that is presented to us in the Holy Scriptures, whereby we have repented of sin, turned our backs upon sin, and looked to Christ, and looked to Christ alone for salvation. We're not bringing our own works into this matter. You see, God's salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And that is where we need to be standing. if we are to be accepted with the holy God. This brings us to the second consideration here that has prominence in Amos, and that is the emphasis upon righteousness, not ritual. We come together. We have a service. Being present in the service doesn't improve the unconverted sinner in spiritual terms. The necessity is to repent of sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you're a believer here this morning, you know that that is the case. Perhaps you, like me, had years of attendance in a place of worship, but you were nothing bettered by that, because you did not have this personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This repentance of sin and turning your back on sin and looking to Christ and to Christ alone for forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit for that empowering to at least make some progress in holiness by the mortification of sin and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, as you read the Bible, you understand that there has been a fake righteousness and a ritualistic worship since man's fall. It is vividly brought to our attention in Genesis chapter 4 as we watch these two brothers in worship, Cain and Abel. We read in Genesis 4 verses 3 to 5, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord thereof. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." You see, if you and I were watching these two men in their religion, we would assume that both of them were sincere and that both of them were spiritual in what they were doing. Because you and I cannot see past the outward countenance of the person. We do not know what is going on in the mind, and we do not know what is going on in the heart. And therefore, if it is a congregation we've never attended before, and we go there to worship on holiday or something like that, it's no good looking around the congregation and assuming that all of these people in the congregation are spiritually minded people. Because in order to be spiritually minded, we must be born again. And every Christian here this morning understands that. Because before you were born again, you know that your life was different. And you were not serving, you might have been a church attender, as I was. But you were not serving the Lord from a renewed and spiritual heart. Cain, remember, had the outward form of obedient service, but he had no real heart for it. He came, he brought, but he neither loved God nor revered God. He's a sort of reality check for us, isn't he? Well, when you read about Cain and Abel, oh yes, here is a man who is received by God, and he comes in humility with repentance and trust in the Lord. His name is Abel. And here is another man who has all of the appearance of being just as religious as Abel, because we can't see the heart and we don't know what's going on in the heart. But you see, God knew what was going on in Cain's heart. And he had no love for God. And he had no true repentance with respect to sin. And consequently, all of his routines of worship were futile. and of no profit to him spiritually. He came, he brought, but he neither loved God or revered God. He was all outward appearance, without inward commitment. And in the providence of God, Abel was a shepherd. And consequently, he brought a lamb. Thus was reinforced God's way of salvation. His promise of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent by his sufferings. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many centuries would pass from Cain and Abel, but in the fullness of the times God would send his Son, his only begotten Son, incarnate, that is, in the flesh, truly man, truly God and truly man. And God sent his Son as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared. The message through the centuries from Abel to John the Baptist was clear. Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, would come as the Lord, our righteousness. And by his self-sacrifice, he would save his people from their sins, to serve God with a new heart. You see where we all are this morning, dear friends. And what is the most important thing in life for each one of us? It is this. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way as Savior and as Sovereign? The Lamb of God. The sacrificial lamb. That's what Calvary was all about. He gave himself for our sins, the believer can see. By the time of Amos, 8 centuries before Christ, the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah and those in the northern kingdom of Israel had lost sight of the spiritual dimension in life and service. And this is a major theme in connection with this prophecy of Amos. This was almost total in connection with Israel, as we know from the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Apart from the sons of the prophets, there was not much spiritual life going on. Let us look at some of these major themes of Amos that emphasize the necessity of personal spiritual rebirth and belief in God's provided mediator to get away from this routine worship of Cain and the Israelites at this time. God was not pleased that Judah had departed from truth, despising God's law and walking in their own ways. Thus chapter 2, verse 4, if you have your Bible open, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked." God was not pleased that Israel had embraced the rituals of the heathen. They had brought the things of unbelieving Gentiles into the worship of God. So chapter 3 and verse 14. "In the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off, and fall to the ground. You see, if you went to Bethel, the house of God, what would you find? You would find it was full of idolatry. The people had turned to their own ways. But you know that's the case in our own country. You can go into a church that professes to be Christian, and you ask, well, what's going on here? There's nothing Christian going on here. It's some sort of jamboree. And the emphasis is all upon what man does. And so God was not pleased with Israel's formalism. Indeed, we may say he was appalled. Amos does say that God was appalled. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. You see, the worship that pleases God is the worship in spirit and in truth that is accompanied by justice and righteousness in everyday living. And as the preacher faces the coming Sabbath and having to enter the pulpit to read the Word of God and to expound the Word of God, to preach the sermon, if he is a born again man, he knows that he can accomplish nothing, absolutely nothing. He knows that his being there would be an abomination to the Lord, except the man comes into the pulpit with repentance of his own sins, with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with trust in the Word of God written, and with love in his heart for each and every hearer in the congregation. These are not things like the things of men, where the Lord Jesus Christ is left out, and where there is no true faith exercised. These are the things of the Spirit of God that each of us present here, dear friends, must face up to. The Jews would come to their solemn assemblies in the time of Amos, but God rejected the sham of their unspiritual lives. He was looking on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, apart from the seventh day Sabbath. And he was looking for truly righteous lives. So in chapter 5 there, verses 21 and following, we have those words, "Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." Got so many places, haven't we, in Britain, that we can go to, and you can watch the torrent as it comes down the mountainside or the hillside. Comes with such speed. The water is sparkling. It is so clear. And were you to take to it in order to bathe, you would certainly be washed by it. And you see, so it has to be in respect to the things of the gospel of God's grace. God takes no pleasure in a full church building where there is no true repentance, that godly sorrow that works repentance, no saving faith looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. No holiness of life. What a test that is, dear friends, isn't it? Holiness of life. A changed life lived by the likes of you and me. if there is no love for the brethren and worship in spirit and in truth, what is it, dear friend? An abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And so this further revelation was given that God was not going to restore the hypocritical northern kingdom of Israel. He made it plain that they would go into captivity and they would not come back and reconstitute their kingdom. That would happen by the grace of God and the power of God in Judah. He would bring back a remnant and they would build again the dwelling places that had been destroyed. But that was not going to happen in the northern kingdom. They had gone so far down the track of pagan idolatry that he would cut them off. So in chapter 9 there, at the opening verses, Amos says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. We see that there was a terrible finality about God's judgment on hypocrisy. And as it was then, so it is now. But for the grace of God and the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is true that hypocrites can be saved if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. But this book of Amos is a solemn warning to all of those who put ritual before repentance and false profession before faith. It's not out of unkindness that we say to those who do not hold to the gospel of God's grace, that is salvation through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not out of unkindness that we say to them, your religion will not save you. It is because we want them to be saved. And they can only be saved if they repudiate their confidence in their own works to save them. How many people, when you start talking to them about the things of God and the way of life and salvation and so on, they immediately begin to say, well, I go to church. I do this, I do that, I do the other. And that's the problem, you see. I is in the lead place. But the I that is you and the I that is me cannot make it through to God without rejecting all that we are of ourselves when it comes to the matter of good works and looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. You know what the author is? The author is the person who writes the book. You are reading the book. You might say it is my book. I bought it in Smith's or somewhere else. It is my book, yes, but you are not the author of the book. And you see, it's like that in connection with salvation. The truly born again Christian can say, I am saved. But we'll go on to explain. It is Christ who saved me. He died at Calvary to make peace by the blood of his cross. It is God that saved me. He sent his Spirit to give me a new heart, to trust and to believe and to walk in new ways. When that message came in its fullness at the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this northern kingdom was no more. And it was no more because they had despised the message of God's grace. So let us just have some reminders then with respect to the emphasis here of Amos's message. He does have this message of redemption, not ruin. We're not to think of Amos as being totally, as it were, a repudiator of spiritual darkness. He also has this message and wonderfully consolidated in chapter 9 and verses 11 to 15. I have to admit this would be a truly bleak testimony without these closing verses, for it is all about judgment and condemnation and God's wrathful reaction to sin. But you see, that's not the totality of Amos. There is a light shining, and that comes into play at the end of his prophecy. The promise of restoration. Here in chapter 9, verse 11 and following. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. See, the Lord that doeth this. Is that how you see it in your life? I am a Christian because of what the Lord has done. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life and death and glorious resurrection. He who made peace by the blood of his cross. What the Lord is doing in my heart, taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Yes, I'm a changed man, I'm a changed woman, a changed boy, a changed girl. The Lord has done it. I have a vague recollection from my youth of a youth camp that I went to. And the main tent blew down in the high winds. Everyone had to pitch in. And we got it back up in consequence. And the various activities could continue. But it had fallen down. And that's the situation with mankind. And that was the situation with Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the south. Everything had fallen down. And the spiritual work was not going to be recovered by human effort. It must start with God. That's how it is in your life and mine. It must start with God. And so it was God, through his prophet, who says, I will raise up. When God says, I will raise up, the restoration is assured. At the Council of Jerusalem, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, James applied these words of Amos to the calling of the Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 14 and following, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. You see, all of this ministry, necessary ministry concerning the judgment of God upon sin. But Amos had this wonderful backdrop, shall we say, to it all. The grace of God, that he would act in power and by his Spirit, and there would be salvation. We have in Amos, in these closing verses, the pronouncement of riches in abundance. Verse 13 there. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Those of you who have some agricultural background and some agricultural knowledge, you know that the sowing of the seed comes before the reaping of the grain. It's got to be that way round. But you see, God is almighty, and so Amos, in this particular setting forth of the wonder of the grace of God in the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord, he says the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed. There will be this manifestation, as it were, of the wonderful power of God. So in John 12:24, the apostle John records the agricultural metaphor of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his death as Savior. The message is one of abundant fruition. This is not the sowing of a seed that you take so much care with to get this particular plant growing and the flowers and the fruit or whatever, and it comes to nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the great fruitfulness that will result from his own death. John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, he takes you to Calvary. He shows you the consequences of sin. He shows you what is necessary for salvation. He, the Lord Jesus, must die in the place instead of sinners and take the curse of the law on his own body upon that accursed tree. That Christ, by his substitutionary death, might redeem a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue. It will be so, says God, through his prophet Amos. And there is the planting of the redeemed in verses 14 and 15 of this closing chapter. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their lands, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The return from the exile in Babylon was a picture of God's redeeming grace, because Christ finds us in bondage to Satan and to sin. But he gives to us an eternal inheritance of the saints in light in the heavenly kingdom if we believe upon him. No more pulled up out of their land reminds believers of their eternal security through Christ's infinite merit and the Spirit's omnipotence. So God's word to faltering Israel has a message to each one of us, dear friends. Chapter 5 and verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. And God's call to we sinners today is no different. God is still calling. He's calling to you, and he's calling to me. And his message is this: seek ye me, and ye shall live. And we understand from what we read in the scriptures that God means by that, you shall live forever. Praise his name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 44. We sing the first 8 verses. And the tune here is Peniel. Psalm 44 and verses 1 through to 8. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers have us told, what works thou in their days hadst done, e'en in the days of old.
O God, wherewith thou hearest us, and thou fathers have us told, what works thou in their days hast done, even in the days of old. Thy hand is thy servant in them, and love them.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would be pleased to quiet in our souls from all of the business of the week past and the week to come, that we might reflect upon what God the Holy Spirit has revealed in this thy word written. Revealed concerning our condition of sin, our need for repentance and faith, and revealed concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His wonderful sufficiency to save. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou would be pleased to give to us that thorough and humble dependence upon Him, that we might seek to approach unto Thee by no other way. For our works, far from helping us in the matter of justification, would hinder us and ruin us. But we respond to the call of Him who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." So may we each, O God, find by thy grace and power the peace that passes understanding through faith in the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in his name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.